We're going to continue our series through the book of Romans, and we are now up to Romans chapter 12, verse 9. The question for this passage of Scripture would be, what does God's love look like? And although we can sing songs about love, and many Christians often make comments about how God loves us and Jesus loves us and all these things, but really, when it comes down to it, what's it really look like? Well, if you ask people about what love is, they will often tell you that love is a strong feeling or emotion that attracts you to someone or something. Some people love their animals. Some people love, hopefully, one another. But many times, even when I work with families who are making funeral arrangements or whatever, it's interesting sometimes how when they're writing an obituary, many times they'll include an animal that they love as a member of the family and how close they are. And even animals seem to sense affection. Now, of course, we know that. We can see that with animals. And many times I've seen where animals, if their loved one supposedly is not there or has passed, the animal goes to mourning. And many times you see an animal where their partner animal that they're used to spending their life with passes. They're sad. They have what would be kind of described as a depressive or depression kind of state. And so we think of love as this touchy-feely kind of feeling that I love my puppy or I love my wife or whatever. But from a biblical perspective, God's Word talks about love in a different light. In the English language, we think of love, L-O-V-E, in many different capacities. But we have one word for it. You know, we could think of love like a love for a family member, okay? We could think of the love for a husband and wife. We could think of a love of just about, you could love your car. I mean, it's something that you take great value with. You can also think of, we think of how the word love has also been used to denote the physical act. And some people may call it making love. Well, in the Greek language, there's different words for each one of those uses. And so often when you look at Scripture, it's hard to tell, other than the context, exactly which word is being used. And in many cases, in fact, when Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And what you see, three times he asked him if he loved him. And what you find that when you look at, and that's one of the rare cases where you kind of have to look at what the Greek word for love was, because in the English Bible, each time it comes out L-O-V-E. Well, the first two times, basically Jesus was saying to Peter, "Peter, do you love me unconditionally?" And that word that the Bible uses for unconditional love is called agape, and that's spelled A-G-A-P-E. I like to think of, I like to tear apart words and see, you know, to kind of see what it breaks it down to. But when you look at the letter A at the word agape, usually A means without, or it's one form of without, or and G-A-P-E, you think of a gap, okay? Often you will find the roots of words in that can kind of spell out what they really mean. So when you say agape, it's really saying without gaps, without any kind of conditions. And that's the kind of love that comes from God's Holy Spirit. You know, we think of the Bible, or as we think of the Holy Spirit, one of the songs that we sang about was the air that I breathe, and how when the Bible says that something is, in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, inspired. That means it's God breathed. And the Holy Spirit, when you think of the word, when you think of the study of the Holy Spirit, when you're looking at theology study, it's called pneumatology. And that word pneumatology is spelled P-N-E-U-M-A-T-O-L-O-G-Y. So when we think of pneumo, or pneumatic, you know, we think of pneumatic shocks, which are air shocks. And so it has something to do with air. And so when you think of, sometimes you'll hear people use the word plenary. A plenum is usually like a duct that transports air. And it could be, I know in the military, when we had surgical hospitals on the ground, the plenums were literally at the top of the tent. You had a piece of canvas that hung down from the top of the tent, and then they would have air being blown in there with like vents, and normally like you'd just see in a regular house where there's like a vent in the ceiling. And sometimes what would happen is they would have these external air conditioning and heating units that, in a field hospital, that would blow the hot or cool air throughout the tent through what they called a plenum. So something that conducted air. So sometimes you hear people say plenary preaching, which means literally is a loose term of saying that God inspired preaching. And so, but what's that got to do with love? When we talk about love being without gaps, we talk about love not having conditions. It means that the kind of love that allows you to have the attitude to let a Roman soldier nail you to the cross. Now, when we think about that, Jesus, being the Creator, allowed his creation to crucify him. And the Bible tells us that he considered, the Bible says that he looked at the task that was set before him of going to the cross. It gave him great pleasure. And you have to ask yourself, how could that have been pleasurable to Christ to be able to allow his creation to crucify him? When you think about that, and I'm not by any means trying to say that I'm trying to say what was going through Jesus' mind is being nailed to the cross, but I'm sure in one shape or form that the very act of Jesus allowing the Roman soldier to nail him to the cross, how could it be pleasurable? In the fact of knowing that this Roman soldier nailing him to the cross will give that Roman soldier a savior. That's why the Bible tells us that there's no greater act of love than somebody who gives their life for their friends. That means that you are putting their needs above your own. Let's take a look for a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I just want to point out for a moment, what is the motivation here? You know, you think about it, it's easy to love somebody or do things for someone that you care for. And that's what we're going to look at, is what really is love when we talk about unconditional love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, it says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity," see, the King James Bible uses the word charity for love, that C-H-A-R in charity is the same root where they get the word charismatic. That word, that root C-H-A-R, literally is referring to the Holy Spirit. So it's saying, if I have not Holy Spirit love, that agape, unconditional love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity or unconditional agape, Holy Spirit love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity, or love, suffereth long, which means it's patient, and is kind. Charity envieth not, it doesn't envy someone else. Charity vaunteth not itself, other words, it doesn't make itself look good, doesn't do things to make yourself, to prey upon your own pride, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, and here's the key, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So it's saying to us that true Holy Spirit love is not based on something that is selfish. It's based on something that is selfless, which means that you're considering someone else to be more important than yourself. Take a look for a moment in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, it's talking about love. It says, "If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye," whenever you see YE in the King James Bible, it's you plural. Or in Alabama, you'd say y'all. Okay? So it's saying, fulfill ye my love, my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. When you think of people who are musicians, and I'm by no means a musician. We can tell whenever I lead songs that it doesn't go very smoothly. But the point is, maybe I can keep a beat with my hand, but whether you sway it in four parts or three parts or whatever, I leave that to the experts. But the point is, when you think about somebody who plays a guitar or somebody who plays a piano and you hear chords, and chords are generally multiple notes that work together. Now, the scientific people will tell you that's because the frequencies of the notes are harmonious to each other, which means that, for example, if I know this from science, from science in school and in college, that different sounds have different wavelengths. So if the wavelength, for example, is 4 meters long, and another sound, the wavelength is 8 meters long, and another sound, the wavelength is 16 meters long, then supposedly, I'm not an expert on this, those sounds will work together. If you have one that's 4 meters long and one that's 6 meters long, they may not work together. Or you got one that's 7 meters long. So it creates kind of what we think of as a flat key. Somebody's playing a song, all of a sudden, boom, what happened there? That's because it wasn't really in synchronized with the other notes. So when it talks about having of one accord, it means different people working together to create something beautiful. Again, different people working together. It's not just one person, it's multiple people working together, being of one accord, of one mind. Now notice what it says in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife, which is fighting, arguing, or vainglory. We think of vanity. Vanity is when you really think highly of yourself. You want to make yourself look good. That really is stroking your pride is what it is. So it's saying, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. In other words, to make yourself look good. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, we live in an age where self-esteem is huge. And we are told that the reason why kids do poorly in school, the reason why kids get involved in drugs, the reason why kids do any number of things that aren't good for them is because they have low self-esteem. And when you really dig down into it, the experts will tell you they just don't feel good about themselves. So we have to do whatever we can to make them feel good about themselves. Unfortunately, in today's times, that means lying to them. That means that if you're the worst kid on the worst team of the soccer field, that we're going to damage you if we don't give you a trophy because you're just as good as the team that was in the first place. Now, I understand each child is valuable in their own right, but at the same time, there are some people that do things that are more successful than other people. And many times what you find is that because they put a lot more hard work and effort in it, but also you find that contrary to popular belief, not all people can do anything they want to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't leap tall buildings in a single bound. But you look at certain Olympic athletes that are pole vaulters. I'll tell you a funny little story. When I was in seventh grade, I decided I was going to try out for the track team. And I ran a lot to school and back and forth, and I thought, I'd be good for this. So I figured I'd run the half mile. Well, I was lucky to even complete a half mile. But I thought it would be cool to do the pole vault. And so here I am in seventh grade, and I'm going through all the preseason. I'm learning how to use the pole and stuff like that. But here's the thing. The lowest height for competition, if I remember right, it was like 6'7" or something like that. I could not get over that bar no matter what I did. No matter how hard I ran, no matter how well I planted the pole in the box, no matter how much I pulled hard, you pull from overhead down to your waist, no matter how much I lifted my legs up, I would never get over the bar. Even in an event, I never made the minimum height. Now, I don't know about you, but you ever notice there are some people that just seem to be gifted at certain things? There were other guys around me that they get right over it. I mean, they're up going around 9, 10, 11 feet. I don't remember what the heights were then, but I was not one of them. But yet, I was gifted in other areas when it came to strength kind of things. So while we often tell kids or tell people you can do anything that you set your mind to, yes, there is an amount of determination to it, but there are just some things that certain people can't do. And it always goes back to, what has God gifted you with? Okay? He has gifted all believers with certain things. But there are some things that some people can do better than others. That's why the Bible calls them the gifts of the Spirit. And there's different pieces of that. Some people are good at administration. Some people are good at music. Some people are good at taking care of the building. Some people are good at counseling. Some people are good at preaching. Some people are good at teaching. And the point being is the Bible talks about how each person is gifted in something, and they use their gifts to lift up other people. It doesn't mean that you lie to them. And here's the problem. We have gotten to the point where we are so consumed with ourselves that self-esteem literally is turned into selfishness. If I don't get something that makes me feel good, I'm going to get upset. Well, the Bible calls that lust of the flesh, or lust of the eyes, or pride. And so there's nothing wrong with encouraging people, encouraging kids in that. But at the end of the day, there are some people that, for example, for lack of a better example, not every person who says, I want to be a doctor one day can be a doctor. Contrary to popular belief, I know when I looked at going to medical school, even for a pre-med program in your freshman year of college, you didn't start with math and then go to algebra and trigonometry. You started with calculus, day one. So unless you walked in the door being able to at least handle calculus, you weren't going to make it. Not saying that you couldn't have learned it, but what I'm getting at is there are just some people that are not good at math. So most people who are not good at math and cannot conceptualize the math in their mind, you don't really expect them to be designers for spaceships. Okay, because they have to have a high understanding and knowledge of math to be able to do those things. So what I'm getting at is that many times what happens is that we are so focused on esteeming ourselves that we forget instead to esteem others. And so when it tells us there in Philippians 2, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Others, don't look at the things that I want or I'm accumulating. Instead, look at the things that others need or others desire that are going to help them out in whatever situation they're in. He clarifies this. Here he's going to the motivation. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what he's saying here is that by humbling ourselves, by doing something for someone, even when they don't deserve it, in the end exalts God. In the end, God will take notice of that. It's interesting, you know, many times I've worked with people who encounter depression. I had one case where someone struggled with depression for 40 years. They were in mental institutions. They got electroshock therapy to their brains, okay? And they just couldn't, they were on every medication known to man for depression. And in fact, when they would go to their weekly support group, they came out more depressed than what they were when they walked in there, because all they kept hearing on their support groups was how bad everyone else's life was. And there was always a focus on what they don't have instead of what they can provide. So often when I work with people like that, one of the things that I do is once I get them past the basics of what the Bible says about how to deal with it, I give them homework where I tell them, here's what I want you to do. For example, if it's a lady, I want you to find a shut-in that's in the church, an older lady who's at home who can't make it to church, or if she can make it but she can't really get out much, and I want you to call her up and schedule a time that you can have lunch with her. And you, or lunch or coffee or tea, but go to her house and spend time with her. And so they would do that. And what ends up happening, immediately, they would notice that they were so happy. They noticed they had so much joy, not because they went to the lady's house, but because they took the needs of that lady above their own, and God rewarded them with the feelings of belonging and esteem and joy. You see, that's what the Bible says love is. It's not a touchy-feely feeling. It's literally serving others above yourself. It's an action. I would call it a verb. It's doing something for someone that is really equal or more to what you would want done for yourself. It means that putting your needs, humbling yourself, and putting them aside to provide for the needs of others. So how does that relate as we go back to our main text in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9? It says, let love be without dissimulation. Now that's a fancy term for basically when you look at D-I-S in the beginning of a word, it means difficult. In other words, don't let love be without difficulty in accomplishing. And when we think of simulation, you know, we can think of simulators that people fly airplanes in. A lot of pilots are trained in simulators. It's similar to the aircraft, and that's where they learn the basic skills of flying. And then they go on and they actually fly the real aircraft. So when we say dissimulation, it was let love be without difficulty in being similar to Christ and how he loved us. We just learned about how Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Abhor that which is evil. In other words, when you're talking about abhorring something, it means that you should be just sickened by it. You wouldn't want anything to do with it, to stay away from it. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, okay? In honor, preferring one another. In other words, you're honoring the other person. You're giving them preferential treatment above yourself. Now, that's interesting when it says brotherly love. You know, one of the forms of love in the Greek language is philia, F-I-L-O or F-I-L-I-O. You can see that in many languages where they'll have a word that means a brother or a sister starts with that same starting, F-I-L. And so it is a brotherly kind of love. But it's taking it in the context here when it says affection one another with brotherly love as if we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. So we should have a special place in our hearts. In fact, the Bible talks about that when we do our charitable deeds, we should begin at the house of God. We should begin with those of us that are believers. And in doing so, what it does is creates a bond between us. Remember, we talked about in one accord. Remember, accord is in a single note. And there's nothing wrong with you going out on your own in the community and sharing God's love with people and doing things for people. But you know what? We're much stronger when we do it together. We're much stronger. You know, it's interesting, in the military, one of the things I went to school when I was younger, very young, of course. I went to air assault school, and one of the things that they taught us was rappelling from aircraft, from cliffs, lifting things through helicopters, loading things into helicopters, and we learned all kinds of ways of rigging things with ropes. And what we found was that there were certain ropes, they were woven a certain way, which made them stronger. So if you took three strands of a rope, and you may have heard this analogy in Christian circles, but it plays out in real life. If you took three strands of a rope, each of which may have a strength of so many pounds, and you weave them together, the three strands become stronger than if you just added three strands individually. The other interesting thing is that I learned that if you tied a knot in the rope, it decreased the strength by 19%. So if the rope was rated to handle 2,000 pounds and you tied a knot in it, then you would have to drop off about 180 pounds off of that strength of the rope. So it kept you in mind that the more knots you had, the weaker you became. I would submit that the more knots that we have in our relationships with another, the weaker it becomes. It ties us up. It binds us. And so when he's saying here, with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another, notice this is not slothful in business. Now, a lot of people have referred to this, well, that mean when I'm a businessman that I shouldn't be slothful? Well, you could apply it that way. You know, that you don't really become successful in business by just putting a sign out the front and sitting there waiting for people to walk in. Okay, you have to be actively going out and working to meet people and to encounter people. So when it says not slothful in business, the Bible often refers to a business as an occupation. In fact, hold your fingers here and take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You're going to notice a similar theme. Here's Paul talking to the church in Ephesus. And this chapter is really addressing how a church should be working together. And Paul says here, in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, or call upon you, that you walk worthily of the what? The vocation wherewith you're called. He's not saying, well, if you're a merchant, go out and be a good merchant. Or if you're a mechanic, go out and be a good mechanic. Not that you shouldn't be anyhow. But he's saying, notice what he says here, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering. There's that word long-suffering, which means patience. Forbearing one another in love. In other words, you're bearing one another's burdens. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So again, there's that idea of being in accord. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And he goes on, I'm going to drop down to verse 11, and he talks about the different roles in the church. He says that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, which are believers, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a fancy way of saying until one day we stand before God perfect, just like Jesus is. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And he goes on and he talks about what I call the four rules of communication. He talks about principles of how we interact with one another and the things that we do. And what you find in each one of them, that he really is focusing on, you do these things to help other people. You do these things to esteem other people, to help them become successful. So as we go back to Romans chapter 12, when it says, not slothful in business. I often say this, there are many people that say, well, I like the whole idea of Jesus being my Savior, but the Lord thing, he can have that. I don't want anything to do with that. In other words, they don't want to do anything that is going to involve them putting out some effort. And it's often said, and I've said this before, that in Christian circles you'll find that, and this is a common statistic that's thrown out there, how accurate it is, I don't know, but I know it's pretty close from my experience, where people will say that 10% of the people in a church will do 90% of the work. And the 90% of the people that are not doing the work will complain about the 10% of the people that are doing the work. And so you'll see a lot of people that like the idea, and I've heard this before as a pastor, you know, we should have a nursery ministry, and we should have a addictions ministry, and we should. But at the end of the day, we means me. And I've had at times where people expected that one or two people, and you'll find a group of people in a church, you know, if you've got several hundred people in a church, you'll find it's the same people that are there for the children's ministry, the VBS, same people there for Sunday school, same people there for special music, same people that are in the choir, and a large number of Christians basically are just like, okay, entertain me. Yeah, I like the idea of being saved, but I don't want anyone to be Lord of my life. I can handle it on my own. You guys go ahead. And when things go wrong, I'll let you know about it. That's what he's saying here. Not being slothful in business. In other words, being involved in the work of the Lord. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. You know, Hebrews 11:1. And take a quick look here. Hold your finger there. Hebrews 11:1. And I know I touch upon this all the time. But chapter 11 of Hebrews is talking, we often call it the Hall of Faith. It talks about people who did amazing things because of the faith they had. And it starts with verse 1, and he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. You know, there are four verses in the Bible, and I'm not going to go there right now, but I'll just mention them. Colossians 1:27, 1 Timothy 1:1, Titus 2:13, and Hebrews 6, verses 18 through 20, that specifically say Jesus Christ is our hope. And we're talking about a sure thing. We're not talking about a lottery ticket, I hope I win. We're talking about something, the Bible even says hope is an anchor for the soul. It's something that you can, that an anchor gets planted into the ground and it holds firm. So faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the substance of our salvation through Christ. You know, we have faith in Christ by what he did on the cross. And that is how God saves us, because in Ephesians 2:8, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. In fact, verse 9 says, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's through our faith that when that moment in our heart of hearts that we say, God, I believe that I am not perfect. I have violated your law. I don't meet the entrance requirements for heaven and eternal life. But Christ did live a perfect life. And because he lived a perfect life, he never sinned. He didn't have to pay the penalty for sin, which the Bible says is death and hell. But he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for my sin. In other words, he lived the perfect life and paid my penalty. He died in my place and he went to hell for me. And then he rose again on the third day to prove what he said was true. So that's why it's saying it's the substance of things hoped for. Now here's the second part. The evidence of things not seen. You see, when you look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, if you just turn there for a moment, Galatians chapter 5, and I know years ago when I first learned this, I heard somebody one time say to me, well, if you have to have faith to be saved, and faith is a fruit of the Spirit, and you get the Spirit after you're saved, then how can you be saved if you don't get the faith from the Spirit till after you're saved? So it was like, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Well, that's why, because there's saving faith, which is the substance things hope for, and then there's faith that is a result of our salvation. And that's why it says here, if it says in verse 22 of Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which is patience, gentleness, goodness, notice that word, faith, meekness, temperance, which means you're able to withstand things, against such there is no law. So it's saying that as I see God working in my life, as I start seeing the positive change in my life, as I start seeing these kind of things, if I'm an impatient person, and now I start saying, hey, I'm becoming more patient now. It's not like I sat down one day and said, you know what, I'm going to really try to be patient here. But what's happened is as I've spent time in God's Word, if I've spent time in church, as I've spent time in prayer, as I've spent time around other people that are believers, then God starts changing my heart. And the fruit of that is going to be love and joy and peace and long-suffering or patience and faith, because I start seeing the evidence of things not seen, which is the Holy Spirit. And I'm thinking, wow, this is real stuff. Sometimes people will say to me, well, have you ever seen God? No, I haven't seen God, because right now I'm a mortal. I can't look upon God and live. That's why I needed Christ as my Savior. But you know what? I've seen the evidence of God. And, you know, the real wise guys, well, how can you see the evidence of something you can't even see? I said, well, jump off a building and find the answer. You can't see gravity, but you can see the evidence of gravity. We may not know where that force comes from, but I can see that there's change in my life. I can see that things are happening that tells me, hey, this isn't just a coincidence. I know in my own life, Pam will tell you, before I got saved, you know, coming out of the military, spent a lot of time around people with it. That figured out creative ways of killing people, I knew every dirty joke you can think of. I was full of four-letter verbs, nouns, and adjectives. All right? And it wasn't like all of a sudden I said, you know, I got to stop cussing. Just one day I noticed, wow, I don't cuss as much as I used to. It wasn't like I was focusing on not cussing. It's just that the Holy Spirit was cleaning up my vocabulary. Well, that's a principle that's taught in Ephesians 4. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is useful to the hearer, or edifying to the hear. There's something that lifts people up. You think about it, foul language usually is designed to tear things down. All right? And so I started seeing the evidence of God in my life. And as believers, as you see those kind of things, it increases your faith. So that's why he's saying here, as we go back to Romans chapter 12, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, rejoicing in our salvation, patient in tribulation. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, I'm not going to go there right now, but it says we glory in tribulations, verse 3, because tribulations worketh patience, others creates patience, and patience experience, as we have to go through something, we get experience in it, and experience hope. Because as we're gathering that experience, we start seeing the evidence of things not seen. It gives us hope. You know what? If God got me through that, and I can see how he's working here, I'm going to be all right. Now I can have hope towards the future that things will be okay. Patient tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. It's that constant awareness that it's not a matter of me just going into one day and closing my eyes and, you know, folding my hands and getting on my knees. And not that there's anything wrong with that, but you can't do that on the freeway, okay? It's a recognition. You know, it tells us in Philippians 4, verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, because the Lord is at hand. Or he's with you. So even when you feel alone and you feel like the whole world is against you, he's saying that you can talk to God because he's with you. You're not alone. You've got the ability for him to be able to speak to you. It says in verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Others, sometimes people may need some food or maybe need some help with something, or maybe they need some counseling, or maybe they need a place to live, given the hospitality. I tell you what's hospitality, taking a complete stranger into your home and giving them a place to live. I remember one day I was driving a funeral vehicle, and I saw a pregnant woman on the corner on the far side of an intersection down by Manal and I think Carlisle. And she had a sign, homeless, please help. And I thought, wow, it's amazing. And she probably looked like she was 21, 22 years of age. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. As I'm driving by in the traffic, I caught it real quick. And I thought, how amazing would it be to be able to go and say, hey, let me take you home and give you a place to live. Let me give you a shower, give you some new clothes. And each one of us are approached with that many times throughout the day. And I'm ashamed to admit that many times you'll see that, and what do? You continue about what you're doing. And what he's really saying here is that being in focus, being hospitable, in other words, at a hospital, you go there for what? Because you need care and treatment. Well, when it talks about hospitality, we're there to care for people and treat them. And finally, verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep, being of the same mind one toward another. Mind not the high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. That's a fancy way of saying, don't think you're all that. Be willing to humble yourself and be with someone that is hurting. Lower yourself. Unfortunately, you know, the biblical word for condescending, when it says condescend to men of low estate, it doesn't mean talk down to them. It means, when we say condescending, it means with descent. In other words, I'm going to lower myself to be with them. I'm going to humble myself is what it really means. Today, when somebody says, don't be condescending with me, it's usually because somebody's talking trash to them. And instead, condescending originally meant that you lowered yourself to their level to help them. Condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Don't be conceited about it. Don't think that you're all that. Recompense or pay back no man evil for evil. Provide all things honest in the sight of all men. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it tells us avoid all appearance of evil. And that may mean something as simple, for example, when I do counseling, I have a camera in there if I'm with a lady. And there's a lady, usually my wife, monitoring the what's going on the video screen and a little screen by her desk. Because even though we could be in there praising the Lord and reading scripture, there's always going to be somebody thinking something evil. Oh, what's he doing there with all those women on certain nights? Well, it's not what they think it is, but we're doing something that basically, one, guards that lady's honor, okay, and two, removes all doubt whether or not what's going on is proper and right. Provide all things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. I think of the story in Acts chapter 15 where it talks about Paul and Barnabas and John Mark and Silas. And Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch. And Paul says, you know what, why don't we go back to all the churches that we went to and see how they're doing. It was the second missionary journey. And so Barnabas says, well, hey, why don't we take John Mark with us? Paul said, I don't want to take John Mark with us, because if you read the account, they were out doing the work in Cilicia, if I remember right. I don't remember exactly where they were at the time. I know about where it was in the Mediterranean. And John Mark basically one day said, you know, guys, I'm going to head out. Have a good time. And he left them. And left them doing the work. And Paul says, I'm not going to have him come with us. He left us last time. And so it says the contention was so sharp between them that they departed their own ways. And so Paul took Silas, and Barnabas took John Mark, and they all went in their separate ways. But at the end of the day, even though there was disagreements with them, they did not stop the ministry. They continued doing what they thought was right in the sight of the Lord. So, when he says, if it be possible as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, there may be times that maybe you and someone else have disagreements over how things should be done. Doesn't stop you from doing what God has called you to do. In Romans 16:17, it tells us to mark them with cause offenses contrary to the doctrine which we've learned and avoid them. So in some cases, you may have to avoid people that are causing trouble. And then it says in verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So what it's saying here is it's not for you to get revenge. God is the person who executes wrath. Because the Bible tells us in James chapter 1, the wrath of man does not do the righteousness of God. Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That means that if somebody is mistreating you, somebody is being mean to you, somebody that deserves to have vengeance, God is saying, here's what I want you to do. I want you to minister to them. I want you to serve them. I want you to, if they need fed, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. And if they don't respond to your love, and that's the key, love, which is God's love, God will take vengeance at the right time. See, he's hoping that we will act like Christ to be Christians and not just call ourselves Christians and not act like Christ. And so what he's saying, that if you can't convince them through your love, I will take care of that one day. You leave that up to me. That's why he's saying, and for in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. The Bible talks that in the book of Revelation, the great white throne of judgment, where people will come before the Lord and the books are open. These are non-believers, and their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, but there's also another book, the book of their deeds, where God judges them out of that book. And the penalty, the punishment in the lake of fire, the severity of it to that person will be based on what they did. So there's going to be a time when God will say, remember my servant so-and-so and how he tried to help you, and what did you say to him? What were you thinking? And he'll be telling them their own thoughts. Remember how you thought he was this disgusting Christian, you couldn't stand him? Remember how you cussed him out? And guess what? We're going to be there too as witnesses. And when that happens, the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. There will be no beyond the shadow of a doubt as people stand there and they're going to say, but I loved you. I served you. And just like Jesus said, many people say that, but he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you because you didn't love me. And he'll be able to tell them their innermost thoughts. And the conviction will be so complete that all that are there can't help but believe that what's being done to this person is just. What they have done is they've earned their rewards. And so that's why he says, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. How do we do that? 1 John 4:19 says we love him because he first loved us. So we take the love of God, and out of the love and appreciation for what he did for me, then that says, Jesus, you are my example. I'm going to try to take your example because I know it pleases you, and use that to please others. That is what true Christianity is. It's not some formal religious doctrine and all this other kind of stuff. It's literally being Christ to people who do not know Christ. Well, if we're here today and we're not sure about whether or not we know Christ, God tells us that he loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, who was born as a baby and grew up to be a man and never sinned, and we talked about that during this message. And the fact is that because he didn't sin, he didn't have to die. But he esteemed us so much, he humbled himself and died upon the cross to pay for our penalty. And if we believe that, the Bible says we should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for our time together. We pray as we go out this day that you would just bless us abundantly, that as we go out that you would help us to see the world through your eyes. And in doing so, we pray that your Spirit would motivate our hearts to be like you to a world that appears the same way that it appeared to you. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to serve you. We hope and pray that if there is anyone that doesn't know you as their Savior, that you would just touch them in a special way and inspire them to want to ask questions and help us to be kind and loving to them, help us to be Christ to them who does not know Christ. And in doing so, we can introduce them to you. Lord, we ask your blessing now as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen.